We are going to be in Romans chapter 12. For those of you, there are a few new faces tonight. I'm not going to call you out, so don't be nervous. But I do want you to know that we've been in Romans 12 this year. We've been working our way through this particular chapter. And so there's a lot to it. And this is another portion where it's just three verses, but we truly could take one of these verses and probably spend the entire year. Like, that's how I feel at every single section that we come to. And so this is another portion where we'll see that. This is the portion where our theme for the lessons this year, living in harmony, was derived. And so we're going to be in Romans chapter 12 and looking at verses 14, 15, and 16 together tonight. So if you want to open up, Romans 12, 14 through 16 says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Do you see what I mean? There's so much there. I want to encourage you to dwell on these verses at least over the course of the next month. And if you remember back to September at the beginning of our year together, I encourage you to read Romans 12 once a week, maybe once a day. Just read it and attempt to commit as much of it to memory as you can. Because truly, just thinking about these three verses, if we could memorize and apply these three verses, how differently would we handle so many situations in our relational world? Just to be able to recall them and apply them, I think would truly make an incredible difference as we live out what God has called each of us to. So I chose this subtitle tonight, and y'all probably don't even remember that there is a subtitle, and that's okay. But every little lesson has a subtitle, and the subtitle tonight is Handling Conflict with Compassion. And I chose that to summarize these verses because although conflict is really not specifically mentioned in these three scriptures, it is where we find ourselves anytime we're not applying the principles that are mentioned here. And I chose the word compassion because it's the opposite of pride and selfishness. And pride, as we'll see tonight, is the underlying current that pulls us in the opposite direction that Paul instructs us to go in these verses. And so it's very obvious, right, that God is calling us to be different and radically different. When you think about the world we live in, the way that most people operate and function relationally, and what is said in these verses. And you can just think about it like this. Is it natural, like as in human nature, to bless those who persecute or attack you? Or is it natural to curse them? Is it human nature to associate with the lowly or to try to please people and level up in society? Our human nature, our flesh, is selfish, right? Self-serving, revengeful, isolated, defensive, offensive. I could go on and on and on, but I won't here. Tonight, we will carefully consider each of these verses, and there's a lot that we can lump together, but there's also a lot here that I don't want to just skip over because there are concrete implications for our lives in each of these commands. So before we dive deeper, we really need to get a good grasp on where we are and what our situation is. We need to remember that God the Father planned to rescue us from sin and hell before the foundation of the world. We need to remember that God the Son purchased our forgiveness and transformation by his blood on the cross. And we need to remember that God the Spirit overcame our sinful pride to see, to even be able to see the beauty of Christ as our all. That is our condition, each of us. And we have to know where we stand. We have to understand our condition before we can move on and understand how to relate to others. So in this condition, we meet tonight in these verses three kinds of people: those who persecute us, those who rejoice, and those who weep. And Paul tells us here with God's authority how to treat them. Here is the way a person lives for whom Christ is all and for whom self is dethroned. Again, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, notice how radical this behavior is. It doesn't just say, don't retaliate. You might be able to use your own willpower to do that. You might have all kinds of hateful and resentful and vengeful motives for not striking back. But the point there is only behavior. The point here is your heart. And you can see that. We can see that in these words. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. This is a partial quotation, if it sounds familiar, right? It's a partial quotation of Jesus' words in Luke 6:28, where Jesus says, bless those who curse you and pray for those who despitefully use or abuse you. Bless them and pray for them. And I don't think Paul means the Southern Belle phrase that I love to use sometimes but don't mean genuinely. You know which one I'm talking about? Well, bless her heart. I may say it and truly mean it. Like, I do say it and truly mean it sometimes. Like, genuinely. I pray that her heart is blessed. And then I may say that and completely mean the total opposite in complete and total sarcasm. And then it has a different tone. But to be honest, we don't face true persecution for Christ today where we are, do we? And there's probably not a person in your life who is actively threatening your life or your livelihood or your physical safety or even your comfort because of your faith. And yet, I don't think that lets us off the hook here for applying these verses to our own circumstances. If anything, it should be easier for us, shouldn't it, to live out this verse because we're not truly being persecuted as so many are around the world right now because of their faith. So instead, I dare you to think of one person, just for the sake of tonight. Let's just start with one, okay? Just think of one person as you sit in your seat who may be at this time the most difficult person in your life relationally. Everybody does have one, right? Okay. I mean, if maybe you're having to like kind of think through which one am I going to choose, but at least for tonight, I just want you to choose one right now. And listen, there may be, and probably is, a really, really good reason. There may be lots of really, really good reasons for you to want to curse them. And I'm not standing here saying that your reasons for the way that you feel towards them are not legitimate, that things haven't happened, that things haven't been said, that circumstances aren't what they are. But when you actually put a face and a name and a circumstance and a situation to this scripture, it does become much harder to swallow and digest, doesn't it? Are you able to bless them with pure intentions, like genuinely and not Southern Belle style? You see, the Christian life is radical. It cuts to the root of who we are and what we long for. And now we can see where this kind of radical behavior comes from and what it means. It comes from faith in Christ. And it means that Christ is all sufficient. It comes from what we studied back in verse 3 of chapter 12, where we said, where Paul said, and we studied, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but thinking with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So the next question is then, how does faith in Christ motivate us to bless our enemies? Well, this faith in Christ is the root of the radical behavior. It's the root of not cursing our persecutors and the root of blessing them and praying for them and longing for their everlasting good. And it works like this. Faith in Christ involves turning from who? From ourself, from our sin and our sinful self, as our main contentment and security. So the self, in that sense, dies, right? Threatening this self with belittling speech or with pain or even with death is no longer really an ultimate threat, then, is it? Because that old self is not our life. It's not our treasure. It's not our greatest joy. So we are free then from the raging impulse to retaliate that once rose up in that old self. And then at the same time, faith in Christ does something even more important. Not only does it turn us away from ourselves, our natural selves, as the source of our main contentment and security, it turns us to who? To Christ. It sees Christ and embraces Christ as our all-sufficient contentment and security. This looking to Christ motivates in three ways to bless our adversaries and make us tender-hearted to those who weep and rejoice. And remember, just like every month, it all comes back to Jesus, doesn't it? First, the Christ that faith beholds and embraces, he blessed those who cursed him, didn't he? He blessed those who did much, much more than curse him. As he hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that's in Luke 23:34. Since faith adores everything it sees about Christ, you really can't say, "Christ lived a beautiful life, but blessing those who persecute me is stupid." If you see and love mercy in Christ, then you will love being merciful. Second, the Christ that faith beholds and embraces did not just bless his enemies. He did this for me and for you. Romans 5:6 says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the perfect." Is that what it says? While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the pretty. While we were still weak at the right time, the Bible says Christ died for the ungodly, those who opposed him. And that was me. You cannot rejoice that your life hangs totally on the undeserved mercy of being blessed by Christ when you were also his enemy, and then turn around and curse those who you view as enemies, can you? Third, Christ has made our future absolutely secure forever by dying for us and rising again. And therefore, our persecutors really cannot destroy us. And we don't need to have the last word on earth because God will. Matthew 10:28-31 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." The root of radical Christ-like love is death to self and delight in these promises of Christ. The root cause of not being the kind of people who feel genuine empathy with the weeping and the rejoicing is pride. So now we're going to have to go there for a minute, as much as I would have loved to avoid it. You see, prideful people will not have a heart that freely and naturally goes out with joy to the joyful and with sorrow to the sorrowful. And I want to be honest and transparent here. I struggle with this. I feel like I very easily become numb to joy and sorrow of those around me. And usually it's because I'm too occupied with myself and my own little world. And sometimes I also feel I feel callous, really, to the needs of others around me, or maybe like I just can't care any more than I do. And so it's like I feel as if there's this limit of caring that I might reach. It's truly out of self-preservation, right? It's not a focus on Christ. It's a focus on myself and my comfort and my pride. And sometimes for the same reasons, I just choose not to care. Genuine Christ-like love is the opposite. It's not just choosing to associate with the lowly in spirit or in circumstance. It's being drawn to them. We're affected. We're moved. Something happens inside of us that sways us and carries us. And this is what it means to be Christian. We don't just make better choices. We're becoming new creatures. We're becoming Christ-like from the inside out. Our relationships tell us a lot about whether we're prideful people or broken people. For example, prideful people have a critical fault-finding spirit. But broken people can forgive because they know how much they've been forgiven. And we'll be spending more time on forgiveness in February. Proud people criticize those in positions of authority. But broken and humble people pray for their leaders. Proud people are self-righteous. They think highly of themselves and look down on others. How many of us are guilty of this? And really in the second part of verse 16, Paul calls us right out on it. He says, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." It's pretty straightforward. Some parts of scripture are a little bit more difficult to decipher. Not so much here. We're going to come back to the first part of verse 16, but while we're on the topic of pride, let's go ahead and look at the last sentence of this verse too. It says, "Never be wise in your own sight." And at first glance, I might think that doesn't really apply to me, because I don't really, you know, go around thinking, well, that was a really wise decision on my part. But then a conflict occurs, and I often immediately and sometimes subconsciously assume that I am right, and the burden of proof lies firmly somewhere on the other side of the argument. And in the courtroom of my mind, my own opinion or position makes far more sense, no surprise, and surely only needs to be better articulated and defended. And I'm actually pretty good at arguing. And I really do like to be right. And unfortunately, I sometimes will continue to argue about something that I may already subconsciously know that I'm not right about, but I just want to make my point and win the argument. And maybe this comes from my time on the speech and debate team at Lufkin High School years ago, or maybe it's truly just my sinful pride. Here in Romans, Paul echoes what Proverbs warns. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Isaiah writes in Isaiah 5:21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." Pride selfishly sets itself, its wisdoms, its gifts, its experience, its potential above everyone else. It focuses on its own strengths and minimizes its own weaknesses, while at the same time magnifying the weaknesses and of others, right, and downplaying their strengths. One way to deprive ourselves of pride is to meditate on what other believers know or do well that we do not. How easily, maybe, they recall what the Bible says, or how quickly they are to stop and pray, or how boldly they share the gospel with the lost, or how generous they are with their time and their money. Maybe how lovingly they're able to extort others to holiness. How they suffer with joy. While God may give us extraordinary grace in one area, He never gives every grace to one member of the body, but makes us humbly and even uncomfortably, sometimes, dependent on one another. Recall Romans 12:5. "So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." And as we mature in humility, we not only acknowledge that dependence, but we relish in God's wisdom and how He weaves us together by His grace. Paul says in Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." If we want to think rightly, soberly, humbly about ourselves, we might begin by thinking more highly of others, by searching diligently and expectantly for the grace of God in someone else. I want to challenge you for just a second here to go back to the person who you thought about earlier. By searching diligently and expectantly for the grace of God in someone else. I'm not saying you don't have to search a little harder sometimes for some folks. But I am saying that that is what we're called to do. I'd like us to take a little break right here and for a minute practice this, okay, with our table groups. I know this is a little bit different. Don't get nervous, okay? But I want you to think about some of the ways. This is going to be easy, I promise. Think about some of the ways that maybe the body of Christ or your sisters in Christ or maybe just your friends or your family, the people that God has sovereignly placed in your relational world and in your life and in your path. I want you to think of ways that God has demonstrated his grace through them. Ways that they have demonstrated the grace of God to you is another way to say that, okay? How has someone maybe loved you well or cared for you physically or spiritually or maybe even admonished you? Think of these things, and I want us to take just a few minutes and share out some of these examples of how those around us have shown God's grace to us, okay? Can you do that for just a few minutes? Not everybody has to share, but when you think of something, if you'll share it with your table group, just an example of how someone in your life has shown the grace of God well to you in some way. All right. Thank you all so much for sharing tonight. I know that was a little bit different, so thank you. I do think that practicing sharing these things, it helps you when you have to think of something, then all of a sudden you think of lots of things, right? And it becomes easier and easier to practice thinking of strengths that others have, ways, gifts that they have, ways that they've used those gifts and strengths to bless you, and which we know ultimately all flows from a loving God. So beyond appreciating the grace and wisdom others have received from God, we also need to remember that any true wisdom that we have, we wouldn't have apart from grace, right? Paul writes, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In 1 Corinthians 4:7. Whatever knowledge, wisdom, or gifting we do have, we only have as a gift from God meant to make God, not us, look great. God didn't choose us because of our wisdom and then add his wisdom to ours, as if he somehow needed our opinion or our expertise. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in who? Boast in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, "The wisdom of this world is folly with God." Any wisdom we might take credit for is not really wisdom after all, because how horribly little that says about God. Proverbs 26:12 warns, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." If we want to grow in humility, we must teach our pride that we know nothing truly or lastingly significant apart from God. How did Paul respond when God repeatedly leveled his pride? I'll give you a clue. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. How did he respond? He said, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. When I am foolish, then I am wise. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. These are the cries of crucified pride. We do not treasure our weaknesses in themselves, but the wise and humble savor the good God, the good that God does, the good that our good God does through our weaknesses when we entrust that inadequacy to him. He loves to see his surpassing power perfected and put on display in our broken hearts, because this is where we cling to him the most. This is where power, his power, is most clearly displayed. And this is where the gospel is lived out for others to see, isn't it? When we refuse to be wise in our own eyes, instead celebrating the grace we see in others and admitting how little we still know and boasting all the more in our weaknesses, God gets the glory. And then here, now, in this right view of ourselves and this right view of God, in our humility and brokenness and dependency on Christ's strength in us, here is the place where we are finally able to handle conflict with compassion. Now it's going to come full circle. Ladies, relational conflict is not something that should surprise us as Christians. And we need not be ashamed that it exists and that we're involved, because we should expect it. The world is complicated and fallen and messy, and we are complicated and fallen and messy creatures. Conflicts will come. They are unavoidable. And now I mentioned I don't mind a good argument, but my sweet husband is the absolute opposite. It's probably the only reason in the grace of God that we have been married 20 years. He is a peace-loving peacemaker. And maybe he always has been. I don't know. His mom's nodding her head. So he absolutely hates conflict of any kind. And when conflict comes up within our family or our lives, he'll often say, and it's kind of like a little joke now, but he'll say, can we just move to Alaska? And we've never actually even been to Alaska. But what he means is, can we just escape this? Can we just avoid this altogether? If we run away and hide, there will just be peace, right? Unfortunately, I'm pretty sure that conflict would follow us even if we ran away to Alaska, especially if I went with him. Maybe if he went by himself, it might be a little possible. But also, conflict is inevitable in the church as well. And Christians often have conflict with one another. True, genuine, faithful Christians. So the question really isn't whether conflicts will come. It's really how we handle them when they do come. And in the healthiest churches even, the leadership doesn't stand at the pulpit and announce, there will be no conflicts here. This is not how we do things. Rather, the message will be, when conflicts arise, we won't run from them. We won't neglect to address them head on, scripturally and biblically, because we can't afford not to. One reason that avoiding conflict is such a problem is precisely because it worsens with neglect. It doesn't just go away. it festers and it often grows into bitterness. But another reason is that it cuts us off. Avoiding conflict cuts us off from the most significant opportunities for grace. This is the way that God does his deepest work in a world that's fallen like ours. Not when things are peachy keen and not when things seem all right and times are easy and everything's going well. It's the toughest times, isn't it? It's the hardest times, the hardest conversations. It's the most difficult, painful relational tensions that make us have to really dig deep. This is when the light of grace shines brightest and transforms us most into the Son's likeness. The life of Paul, as he's writing this passage, we might say became a series of one conflict after another. And each one of those was a catalyst for the ongoing progress of grace. He wrote to the Philippians about the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. He wrote about his own conflicts. He didn't pretend like they didn't exist. In Philippians 1:30, there's a conflict which he says really served to advance the gospel. And he calls it out like that. He recounted to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, how not cowering from conflict was essential to the gospel coming to them. He said, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. His 13 letters are a tribute to the fact that he wasn't afraid to address emerging conflict and see what good God had in store for his people through it. And of course, our most compelling model of not shying away from conflict, but turning to take it face on, is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who we read about in Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so once again, it comes back to Jesus. The trajectory of Jesus' life was toward need, wasn't it? And inevitably toward conflict, not away from it. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, to the great conflict, the greatest conflict of all time, the conflict at Calvary, to rescue us from our greatest conflict, which was eternal separation from God because of the rebellion of our sin against him. Now, let me be clear here. This does not mean that we go around looking for a fight, right? And we've all experienced people who truly seem as if they are always looking for a fight and aren't really even content if there's not some kind of drama erupting around every corner. True? Rather, it's how we address the conflict that will come that makes all the difference. You see, we aren't striving for division or to pridefully win an argument so that we can elevate ourselves, or stirring up strife for the sake of creating drama. We also aren't avoiding all conflicts either. But rather, we're humbly seeking wisdom from God. We're showing genuine compassion towards others. We're pursuing harmony for the sake of the gospel and God's glory. And what is the result of Christians dealing with relational conflicts this way? It's the word, the H word I just said, the title of tonight's lesson. It's harmony. So jumping back to the beginning of verse 16, this is where it all comes together. We're commanded here, live in harmony with those who you like. Oh, no, sorry. Live in harmony with those who agree with you. No, again. Live in harmony with one another. Raise your hand if you're a one another. Okay, guess what? Uh-oh is right, because you know who I'm going to ask you to refer back to now? Ugh. That person that you started with. How do we do this? Is that anyone else's next question? How do we do this? And one of the resources that I want to recommend to you, if you'd like a study that's more in-depth on this topic in particular, and really practical ways to handle conflict in your life, this book is called Peacemaking Women. It's a pretty simple title, but the author elaborates on how to have peaceful relationships even with difficult people. And one of her points is, I'm not going to summarize the whole book for you, but I would recommend it and encourage you to look into it. This really stood out to me, though. One of her points was to breathe grace. And I don't know that I've ever seen those two words together and put together in the way that she put them together, but I really, really loved it. She says, grace is God's kindness and goodness to those who deserve the exact opposite. As we breathe God's grace into our own lives by reading the Word and growing in Christ's likeness, we breathe out His grace into the hearts and lives of others. One principle in particular that's helpful in dealing with difficult people and circumstances is to remember, I am not responsible for what others do to me. I am responsible for my own reactions and responses to others. So I'm going to say that one more time. I am not responsible for what others do to me. And maybe you're thinking of things that this person in your mind has done to you. They're real. I am responsible, though, for my own reactions and responses to them. The implication is that no one else can make us sin. And we're very prone to try to blame our reactions on other people or other circumstances, aren't we? Like, I acted that way. I lost my cool. I mouthed off. I became irritable. You fill in the blank. Because this person treated me this way because this thing happened at our house or because this circumstance happened in my life. And circumstances certainly have bearings on our reactions. But we have to remember that we will not give an account to God for what someone else does to us. We will only be held accountable for how we respond. I want to end with a daily reflection written by Aaron Davis. And it's specifically over Romans 12:16. And it's about what it means to live in harmony. So, breathing grace, being accountable for our own actions and reactions, seeking humility, seeking God's wisdom, all of these things that were commanded in these three little verses. What is the ultimate result of applying these things? What is the ultimate result? It's harmony, right? that's it all actually feels like different little pieces, but it all ties together with a pretty little bow called harmony. Aaron Davis wrote, "Harmony, it's a musical term that refers to a pleasing arrangement of parts. Harmony cannot come from a single note. It only happens when multiple notes are arranged together to create a seamless sound. Since the gospel transforms us from sinners in need of a savior to saints fully accepted by God, how should we then live? In harmony, laying aside our rights, our preferences, our frustrations, to live at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we do, our lives join together in a single song, declaring the wonder of God's grace." God's grace is where we place our dependence. We're going to close there tonight, but I want us to spend a few minutes really just meditating and thinking on, again, the grace of God and our weakness. I think that when we talk about conflict and relationships as women, probably that is an area of more angst for most women than many other areas. And I think it's an area where we most often and most desperately have to depend on God's grace.